Go ahead and pray. Father, we live in some pretty incredible times right now. And just because of the instantaneous communication that we get, could seem overwhelming. And so, Lord, we desperately need your help right now so that we can focus on you, so that we can focus in on your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remove any distractions so that we could just, again, focus our hearts. And Lord, that you would change us to be more and more like you, that you would bless this time. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, to the captive audience in the room and online, we are going to be taking a little break from our study in Romans. Hold for the awe. But don't worry, next week we will be going back into, jumping right back into Romans. Jack will be here. So today we are actually going to be camping out in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing in on verses 4 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and go there. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Now, one of the things I absolutely love is how the Bible describes Peter. Doesn't try to soften him up, doesn't try to airbrush him. Peter had his good days. Peter had his bad days. On his good days, he would say the right thing, and on the bad days, he'd shove his foot in his mouth. On his good days, he'd do something absolutely incredible, and on his bad days, he'd do something really, really stupid. But what was so fascinating is how you see his life change when he decides to honestly follow Jesus. He goes from denying Jesus to just a small group of people, to eventually proclaiming Jesus to thousands of people. And he becomes a significant leader of the early church. In fact, the Apostle Paul described Peter as one of the pillars of the early church. And one of my favorite stories that involve Peter is in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, where Jesus takes the disciples on a little field trip up to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you were a good Jewish person, you would not go to the city of Caesarea Philippi for two reasons. Number one, the city was built along a mountain called Mount Hermon, which is actually part of a system of many peaks that the Old Testament described as Mount Bashan. And there was in the first century, a story that supposedly happened prior to the flood, where these angelic beings decided that they were going to break ranks, that they were going to disobey God, come down to earth and commit a whole bunch of sin and entice the people into sinning against God. And it was on Mount Bashan where they made that pact. They made the decision, we're going to do this. And so they descend onto the mountain from heaven, and they go out and they commit a whole bunch of sin. And they entice the people, you know, they teach the people how to do war, how to make weapons to kill each other, how to practice magical arts and spells and curses. They taught them how to talk to the dead, how to, you know, tell the future by looking at the stars. And as a result of their sin, God judges them and places them in this little spiritual prison where eventually he's going to judge them on the final day. So as a first century Jew, you were well familiar with that story. And so Mount Hermon, Mount Bashan, was a very evil, dark, demonic place. So again, you don't go there. In fact, I think some people would thought that Mount Hermon was actually haunted. So again, you don't go there. Secondly, the city itself was considered to be very, very immoral. Not just because they worshipped other gods and goddesses, but particularly their patron god, Pan, who was a half-man, half-goat, was associated with sexual immorality. In fact, they created this term called pandemonium, where they would, after a parade in honor of the god Pan, they would break out into this frenzy of sexual immorality, just right out there in the open with everybody and anybody. And so again, if you were a good Jew, this is not a place you go. And yet, Jesus says, this is where we're going. And so he goes and he's having a conversation with the disciples and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they respond, well, some say John the Baptist, some say this Old Testament prophet, some say this Old Testament prophet. And Jesus asks, well, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter, without skipping a beat, he stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, because that was his Jewish name. That was the name that he was given by his parents. Blessed are you, Simon, because my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And then he says, you are Peter. So he gives Simon a new name, which is basically the equivalent of a new identity, a new purpose. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now the question goes, what did Jesus mean when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? And a lot of evangelicals will say, well, it's the statement that Peter made, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. And there are a lot of biblical passages that could support that. But then, if that was the case, why did Jesus travel all the way to Caesarea Philippi when he could have just taught them that from where they were at? You know, because that was about going 30 some miles from where they were originally from, up north to this city. Why would that happen? Well, again, because we're not from the first century, we don't realize what Caesarea Philippi was. We don't know the specifics of the city. And when you do a little bit of digging, you realize that where in the city, where they would worship a lot of the gods and goddesses and the god Pan, was on this rocky area right up against Mount Hermon that they called the Rock of the Gods. And right next to that area was a big cave with a natural spring that flowed out of that cave. And that's where they believed the god Pan traveled from the underworld, from Hades, into our world. And so that area became known as the Gates of Hades. And so Jesus goes to Simon and says, you are Peter. And you can just almost imagine him looking at the Rock of the Gods and saying, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus was saying, think of the most vile, evil, dark place you can think of. Think of the worst environment to start this movement called the church. And that's exactly what Jesus was going to do. The equivalent would be someone like taking you to the middle of the Tunisian desert and saying, I'm going to plant a redwood forest right here. And you're like, oh, there's no way. I mean, there's altitude, climate, moisture. This desert is not the environment to plant a redwood forest. You go, leave for a couple of years, you come back, all of a sudden you see a redwood forest growing and thriving, and you're going, how in the world is that happening? And that's exactly what happened with the church. It started in first century under the Roman Empire. Very bad environment for something like the church to start. You know, at first the Romans just saw Christianity as just another sect of Judaism, so they kind of tolerated them. But eventually they realized the Jews didn't like the Christians. And then they started noticing non-Jews were joining this thing called the church. And it was just growing and growing and growing, and it started affecting society. And in our day, we're told this idea of separation of church and state. Like there's this recognized boundary between your private religious life and your public life. And, you know, the world will say you don't bring those together. You keep your religion and your private life to yourself. Public life, you're okay. That was not the case in the first century. It was mingled and together. Your private religious life and your public life were one and the same. So, like, if you were going to work, you would stop by the temple to offer sacrifice and worship. Afterwards, at the end of the day, you would maybe bring your family over to the temple and offer a sacrifice and worship. If it was a special celebration or an event, you would all get together like a neighborhood block party at the pagan temple and you would worship. If you were part of a trade, you were most likely part of a trade guild, which included pagan worship. But because now all of a sudden you have these non-Jews following Christ, they're like, I'm not participating in that anymore. I'm no longer part of the trade guilds. I'm no longer participating with the rest of the city on these special events at the pagan temple. So it started changing society in such a significant way that the Romans started viewing Christianity not simply as a cult against the Roman Empire, but a cult against humanity itself. And so they tried to systematically stop the spread of this thing called Christianity. But no matter how hard they tried, it just kept on growing and growing and growing. And so now we come to 1 Peter. And Peter is writing this letter almost 30 years after the life of the life of Jesus. So we're talking about maybe around between 61 and 64 AD. And he's writing to a group of Christians who are scattered in different provinces all over Asia Minor. And these people are experiencing suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And so Peter is writing to them as a way to encourage them during this suffering and in a way prepare them for even more worse suffering that was about to happen. Because in 64 AD, a fire breaks out in Rome and nearly destroys 2/3 of the entire city. And a lot of the Roman citizens end up blaming Emperor Nero, thinking like, he purposefully allowed this fire to happen so he can clear the way to build his nice, shiny little palace. And so Emperor Nero was like, this is not good. I need to find someone else to blame. I'll pick an easy target, the Christians. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, the Christians, they're against humanity itself. And so Emperor Nero allowed persecution against the Christians to stop them. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, not a Christian, but he chronicled the persecution against the Christians during Emperor Nero. And he admitted that a lot of the Roman citizens pitied the Christians because of the brutality that was on them. He admitted, they're still enemies of the humanity and they should be killed, but not in such a brutal way. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage these Christians who are experiencing persecution and are on the eve of even more intense persecution. And at first in chapter 1, he brings up this idea of their faith. He says, your faith in Christ is more precious than gold, which would have been pretty significant because a lot of the early Christians were very, very poor. Because again, if you needed to be part of if you're part of a trade, you need to be part of a trade guild. But if you don't participate in the worship of those trade guilds, you had a hard time finding a job, providing for your family. So yeah, gold would have been very precious. But Peter's saying, no, your faith in Christ is more precious than gold. And he admits the fact that they are experiencing suffering, but he says in the grand scheme of things, in light of eternity, it's only for a little while, and God is using it to grow your faith. Then he goes on to give them the command to fix their hope on the fact that Jesus is coming back. And the hope is not some weak optimism. It's a confident expectation. You got to think how encouraging it must have been to hear that. Your faith is more precious than gold and it's growing. You have a hope that Jesus is coming back and it's a done deal. It's a confident expectation. He then closes off in chapter 1 by commanding the Christians to fervently love one another. And in the Greek, that literally means love in a stretching way. Love stretchingly, a love that just stretches out and out and out and doesn't snap. And then we get to chapter 2. So join me there in chapter 2. We'll get some context here, starting at verse 1. Peter says, therefore, in light of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that's growing, in light of this hope that is sure and solid, in light of the command to love one another in a stretching way, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, in other words, putting aside, continually putting aside anything that would stop you from loving one another, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The idea is, as a Christian, we are called to love, again, in a stretching way. We are called to love one another. And because of that, we are constantly putting aside anything that would hinder us from loving one another. In addition, we are to long, thirst for God's word, because that's going to mature us. And then he gets to verse 4. Now, for those of you who are taking notes and you like little headings, from this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, we are going to address three questions. And I'll make sure to address every time we get to each section. But just so I can, you know where we're going, I'm just going to give you the three questions right now that this passage is going to address. Number one, the first question is, who is Jesus in relation to us? That's the first question. Who is Jesus in relation to us? Number two, who are we in relation to Jesus? And then finally, what is our relationship to this world? Okay, so we got three questions. Who is Jesus in relation to us? Who are we in relation to Jesus? What is our relationship to this world? So now, starting in verse 4, we hit the first heading there, the first question. Who is Jesus in relation to us? And so Peter says, coming to him, literally to drawing near to Jesus. He presents this in the present tense, which is again an action that is continuous. This is the pattern of a Christian. The pattern of a Christian is one who is continually drawing near to Jesus. And so now we need to ask ourselves a question. Does that describe the pattern of your life? Or does that describe seasons of your life? When I mean by seasons, I mean when you encounter times where life is just really hard, you know, the pressure's on, it's the anniversary of something really tragic or sad, it's just a really rough time. You find yourself gravitating toward Jesus. You find yourself pulling the Bible off the shelf and reading it again. You find yourself praying. You find yourself wanting to fellowship at church. But when life is going good, I got this. I'm fine. If that describes you, may I submit to you, one of the reasons why that may describe you is the fact that you might not really be a follower of Christ. Because the pattern of a Christian is one in which we are continually drawing near to Jesus. Not perfectly, but we are continually drawing near to Christ. That is what describes us as followers of Jesus. He says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, in the Greek, it's not saying that Jesus is like a living stone or resembles a living stone. It just says he is living stone. He is living stone. This is describing his quality, his character, his identity, if you will. He is living stone. And all stone, it was one of the basic materials for building things in the first century. And Peter's going to show that connection in a bit. But he says living stone, which brings to mind John 1, where the apostle says that in Christ was the life. And that life was the light of men. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then after Jesus died, he rose again, and now he is alive forever and ever and ever. He is the living stone. And then he continues, which has been rejected by men. And here that word is put in the perfect tense. It was a decision that was made in the past, and nothing has changed their minds. Now, the word that he uses for rejected doesn't mean that they just did a knee-jerk response. Like, oh, I just reject Jesus. No, it's the idea that they carefully examined Jesus. They considered his teachings. They considered the claims about Jesus. And they have come to the conclusion
that he is useless, that he is regarded as unworthy. He is not necessary. Now, again, Peter is writing this letter almost 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry. So there were individuals still alive who witnessed Jesus. They probably saw him walking around town. They probably had the chance to listen to him teach on a number of occasions. Maybe they witnessed some of his miracles. They saw him get crucified. They heard the news that he was risen again. Maybe they even ventured to the tomb to just look inside and go, oh yeah, it is empty. Then they started hearing from their neighbors, oh, we saw him, he's alive. And then they hear the report that 500 people at once saw Jesus alive and ascending into heaven. And now this thing called the church is starting. And it's just growing, even in the face of such major opposition, it's just growing and thriving and thriving. And their decision is still, we reject him. He's not necessary. He's useless. He's unworthy. Think how sad that is. How sad. I'm sure we know people like that. That we've just talked to, that we've just been wrestling with and just, you know, praying for. Individuals who've had a chance to witness Christ's work in our life. Have been able to witness Christ's work in other people's lives. They've examined his teachings, they've considered his claims, and they still reject him. It's really, really sad. So these people have rejected him, but, he continues on the other hand, is choice and precious in the sight of God. Big contrast there. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. The first word, choice, eklektos, this is what sometimes is translated as elect. And not wanting to really go down a major rabbit trail, but I want to just address it, is that this word, unfortunately, has been associated with the idea that God chooses some for salvation, God chooses some for not being saved, for eternal judgment. It's where they get, again, elect. God elects people to salvation. God elects people to damnation. And it is a teaching that, unfortunately, again, has been made very, very popular by a lot of well-known evangelicals. But that's not what the word means. The word literally just means to be selected for a task. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you see that Abraham was chosen to be the father of a nation. Israel was chosen, selected to be the people of God, represent God, to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. Moses was chosen to lead the people out of Egypt. Angels are chosen to be messengers. Jesus was chosen by God, selected by God to be our Messiah, to be our Savior. He is chosen and he is precious. He is highly valued. He is prized. He is distinguished. He is held in great honor. So Christians who are continuing drawing near to Christ, who is the living stone, he continues in verse 5, you also, you the church, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now this is all rich Old Testament language. In fact, Peter uses a lot of Old Testament language in his letter. And this refers to the system or the apparatus God set up so that he could dwell among his people and the people can dwell with him. It was not the system that he intended. I mean, his intention to dwelling with his people, we find that in Genesis 1, where Adam and Eve had this unfiltered, close relationship with God. God was literally with them, talking to them, fellowshipping with them. In fact, it talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't even know how that looks or how that works. But again, the picture is of this close, intimate relationship. No barriers. But all of a sudden, sin comes into the world, and now that relationship looks different.
God's desire is still to dwell among his people, but it's going to look very differently. And so he has them construct a tabernacle, this mobile tent, which eventually becomes the temple, a structure where he filled it with his presence. So he was dwelling among his people in this temple, but not everybody could approach him. Only a select few, chosen few, priests were allowed to come and serve God, who were able to serve in the temple, to offer up the sacrifices. They were able to talk to God. When Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus takes on that apparatus. So he becomes the temple. In John 1, it says that the Word, referring to Jesus, became flesh, or took on flesh, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means to pitch a tent, or tabernacled among us. And just the next chapter later, chapter 2 of John, Jesus refers to his body, himself, as the temple. And then as you see his ministry, you realize Jesus takes on the role of a priest. And then he dies at the cross and he takes on the role of the sacrifice. So Jesus is the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that he was actually the fulfillment of all of those things. Now you fast forward and you have this group of individuals, men, women, who call upon the name of the Lord, who serve Jesus, called the church. And now what was described of Jesus is now described of us. So Peter says, you, the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That was reference to the temple. The Holy Spirit indwells us. God dwells in us. We are walking temples. God dwells in our lives. God dwells among us when we're together. We're the spiritual house. And we're being built up for, or to be, a holy, separated, a consecrated priesthood. So now we take on the role of the priest. Because of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we now can serve God. We could now worship him. We could now talk to him anytime we want. And then he said, we're the priest. Then he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Hallelujah, we don't have to offer any animals anymore, because I don't think I would have the stomach for that. But he says spiritual sacrifices, again, because of the Holy Spirit, it's changed our lives. I was taught as a young kid that there are two areas of your life. Two areas of your life is a good way. But it's, you have your sacred time. That's when you go to church, when you read your Bible, when you pray. That's your sacred part of your life. And then you had your secular part of life. And that's when you go to school, do homework, play with your friends, do your chores. So you had your sacred and your secular. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because of the Holy Spirit living in our lives, our worship doesn't just mean singing a bunch of songs on a Sunday morning. It includes our entire life. Our entire life now is sacred. So everything we do is an opportunity to glorify God. Again, that should change the way we live. That should change what we value. It should change what we prioritize. It should change how we deal with money. It should change how we talk and interact with people. Because we are priests who are offering up these spiritual sacrifices to God. Whether that's mowing the lawn, whether that's going to work, cleaning up messes from your kids or grandkids, or going across the street and telling your neighbor about Jesus. Everything now is an opportunity to glorify God, to offer this spiritual sacrifices. Now, again, the question that this is bringing up, this whole section, is who is Jesus in relationship to us? Who is Jesus in relation to us? So I know right now it seems like the focus is on the church, because again, yes, this is awesome. We're living stone. We're like living stones being built up, spiritual house, priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. That's awesome. That's incredible stuff. But the focus is not on us. The focus is on Him. It's on Jesus. It's on God. That's where the focus is. And when, watch, just follow with me. When He says we're like living stones, the only reason why we're like living stone is because Jesus is living stone. If Jesus wasn't living stone, we're not living stone. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be that living stone. He then continues, our being built up. We're not building ourselves up. He's building us up. Jesus said, I will build my church. He's the one who's building us. And when He says that we're a holy priesthood, again, we're only holy because He's holy. And when it comes to the idea of offering up spiritual sacrifices, just to geek out a little bit on that word, to offer up. Okay, there are two Greek words, prosphero and anaphero. Prosphero means to offer up, but the focus is on the one who is doing the making the offering. It's focused on the individual making the sacrifice. Peter uses the Greek word anaphero, which the focus is on the object of that worship, the one to whom we are offering up these sacrifices. Again, it's all God. Further, the only reason why these sacrifices are acceptable or pleasing to God, he says it's through Jesus Christ. It's all Him. It is all Him. And so now Peter is just going to nail that even firm in our minds. He's going to just build on that. And so he says in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. And now he quotes Isaiah chapter 28. He says, behold, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. A cornerstone was a stone that was placed at the extreme corner of a building that the rest of the structure was built on. A lot of times it's translated a foundation stone. So he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone or foundation stone, and he who believes in him, or he who is believing in him, will not be disappointed. The word there for disappointed literally means to be ashamed, to be humiliated, to be dishonored, to be disgraced. Richard Dawkins, who's a very well-known, very outspoken atheist, was being interviewed, and he said, out of all the people in this world, he pities Christians the most, because they're going to come to the point where they realize that they've wasted their lives, that everything that they've put their devoted their lives to, all the creeds, everything in the Bible was just all silly. It was all myths. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no life after this. Death. It's just foolishness. And they're going to be embarrassed. Well, Peter's bringing up those who are believing in Jesus will not. And actually that's a double negative in the Greek. It's oume. So literally will not ever, ever be ashamed. We'll never be ashamed. We'll never be disappointed. We'll never be humiliated. In verse 7, he says, this precious value, this thing of substantial worth and honor and dignity, you know, knowing Jesus as a choice, a cornerstone, realizing that we are, if we believe in him, we're not going to be ashamed. This precious value then, or therefore, is for you who are believing. That's encouraging. But on the other hand, for those who disbelieve, for those who continue to refuse to believe and put their trust in Jesus. And here he quotes Psalm 118. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Now, the context of that psalm is that the people have rejected the Davidic king. And in the eyes of God, the Davidic king was God's anointed, God's chosen one. And they rejected him. And here, Peter realizes that this passage ultimately points to Jesus. And saying, you know, these people who have rejected Jesus don't realize they rejected the very thing that they need the most. Because he is the very cornerstone. So they rejected this, and he says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now the word "appointed," unfortunately, has been translated in other Bibles as predestined or ordained. But the word there, tithemi, doesn't mean that. It literally just means to lay or to set in place. It's the word that's used actually back in verse 6 when he's quoting Isaiah saying, "Behold, I lay." That's tithemi. I set in place in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And so basically what Peter's drawing here is saying, Jesus is an obstacle we cannot ignore. Jesus is an obstacle that we cannot ignore. Every single person in this world at one point in their life is going to have to make a decision regarding Jesus. There is no other option. You cannot evade him. You cannot ignore him. He is set in place. You have to respond to him. And he says, for these people who are continually choosing to not believe in him, to disobey his word, they stumble over him. They find him offensive. Well, I'm sure a lot of us have encountered conversations where, you know, maybe spiritual things are being brought up. Maybe even the reference of God is brought into the conversation. But as soon as you mention Jesus, conversation's over. Like, why? Oh, don't bring Jesus up right now. Please don't bring Jesus up. Why? Oh, because Jesus is just too exclusive. You know, we believe that there are many ways to God. But Jesus declared he is the way, the truth, the life. That's too exclusive. That's offensive to me. The NASB brings out the idea that stumbling refers to judgment, because it says at the end of verse 8, "To this doom they were also appointed." Doom is not in the original Greek. And I don't think that's what Peter's referring to, because when he says that these people who've rejected Christ, they stumble because of their disobedience to the word, he says it in the present tense. They continually stumble because they are disobedient. They're being disobedient to the word. And I think this fits more with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 21, because Jesus actually recites this verse as well. Jesus is with the religious leaders. He brings up a parable, and that parable doesn't really shine a really good light on the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are aware of that. They're really upset. And Jesus brings up Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." And he's basically pointing the finger and saying, "You guys, you religious leaders, you are the ones who've rejected the stone. You have rejected the Messiah. You've rejected me. Because I don't fit the mold of a Messiah that you guys created. I am not the Messiah that you want. You have rejected me." And then he goes on to say that whoever stumbles over this stone will be broken, but the one whom the stone lands on or falls upon, they'll be grounded into powder. And so what's going on here is When people are disobedient to God's word or refusing to follow Jesus and reject him, they are harming themselves. They are harming themselves. God doesn't want them to be in that situation. God doesn't want them to be enslaved to sin. He doesn't want them to be in bondage to it. He doesn't want them to be on the trajectory to eternal death. He doesn't want that. But that's what's going on. They're stumbling over him. So again, going back to our questions. The first question, who is Jesus in relation to us? Peter makes it very clear. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation by which we are to build our lives. So now the question could be added, is he the cornerstone in our lives? As Christians, he should be the foundation stone in our lives. Because he's the foundation stone for the church, he should be the foundation stone for our lives. But unfortunately, for a lot of people who say they follow Christ, Jesus is a stone in their life, but he's not the cornerstone. Oh, I like Jesus in my life, but they don't build their life on him. They replace it with something else. And it doesn't mean it's a bad thing that they replace it. It could be, you know, extended family. It could be their children. It could be their friends. Those are all good things. But those things are not worthy or strong enough to be the cornerstone. So again, who is Jesus' relation to us? He's our cornerstone. As Christians, he is everything. We are nothing without him. We are nothing without him. Now we're going to move on to starting in verse 9, we're going to move on to the next question that is addressed. Who are we in relation to Jesus? So that's the next question. Who are we in relation to Jesus? So Peter says, but you, and that's plural, he's talking to the church, y'all, you the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, this is all Old Testament language. This was what was described of the nation of Israel. Now it's being described of us, the church, the followers of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel or the purposes that God has for Israel. That's not the case. It just means that the blessings that were only given to Israel have now been extended to us, the church. And so now we are chosen. That's that word eklektos. We have been selected. When I was 14 years old, I started serving on the worship team at my church, and I wasn't good. You know, I never worked with an ensemble. I didn't know what I was doing. I was learning how to do things and which sounds, because I was on a keyboard, which sounds sounded good and which sounds were like absolutely horrible. You know, and there was, at our church, every year we participated in the Operation Christmas Child, the shoebox, and every year at the last week of us collecting the boxes, that Sunday night we would have a dedication service. And at that time we would pray for the children who would receive the boxes. We would pray for those who would be delivering the boxes, that they would be safe. And then we'd also have a time of worship, just a really small little worship set in a small ensemble, usually just like a piano, a guitar, maybe a couple of vocals. And the worship pastor came to me and said, I want you to play. And I was a little bit surprised. And I'm thinking, okay, wait, our church is not lacking any good musicians. I mean, we had a lot of phenomenal musicians. And I thought, surely you're joking. He's like, no, I want you to play with me. And I was like, okay, well, who else is going to be playing? No one, just you and me. And we'll have another singer, but it's just you and me. And I'm going, no. I wouldn't choose me. What are you talking about? That's so, you know, after I got over the initial shock and the horror, I was really encouraged. I was thinking, man, he chose me. That's awesome. Now, the day it came, and it wasn't as if I turned into some virtuoso keyboardist overnight. I still stumbled and I made a lot of problem mistakes. But after the service, I listened to the recording and I was amazed, because even though I would make a mistake, the worship leader was a very gifted musician. He would play in such a way that you wouldn't hear my mistake. And I would make a really bad decision in the way the music was going, or I missed the cue, and he would play in such a way that it seemed like that was on purpose. And so I looked, oh, I sounded good. And think about it, I mean, that's a really bad illustration, but that's how God is with us. God has chosen us. He has chosen us with all of our scrapes, all of our bruises, all of our imperfections. He has chosen us to partner with Him as He builds His church and expands His kingdom. And we make mistakes, but then He works and He moves and He uses us. It's amazing. We are chosen. He then goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. So if it wasn't enough that we are serving as priests now, that we can actually serve God, worship God, talk to God, he says that we are a royal priesthood because we serve in his kingdom. So we're royalty. We're chosen. We're royalty. He even says a holy nation. Holy. None of our past mistakes, our past sins, none of our past sins, none of our present faux pas, none of our future mistakes will ever define us. None of those things will ever have the final say in our life. Because of Christ, because He lived for us, He died for us, and we put our faith in Him, because of that, God doesn't look at us as sinners. He sees us as saints, as holy, as a royal priesthood, as those who have been chosen. He doesn't see us as failures. He sees us as, he's going to go on, as his own possession, a people of his own possession. That God values us so much that He preserves us, that He keeps us safe. He goes on, so that we may proclaim, literally broadcast, the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are in a very privileged position. Very, very privileged position. If we are followers of Christ, we are chosen, we are royalty, we are holy, we are God's possession. That's amazing. And it is our honor to broadcast the wonderful works of Jesus, of the one who has called us out of darkness into wonderful light, marvelous light. You know, because of the whole pandemic and social violence that's going on, racism, a lot of these journalists and news anchors are just delivering a bunch of bad news. They're just bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. We, as Christians, have the privilege to broadcast good news. Good news in a very bad season, in any season, good news of Jesus Christ. And he just again builds off of that in verse 10 when he says, you were once a people, but now you're not a people. This was again language used for Israel when they had rejected God, when they had disobeyed God. God did judge them, but then he promised that he's going to restore them. Now it's like it's applying to us, that we who were not a people, we are now the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we are recipients of that
mercy. Some of you, maybe in this tiny little room or online, grew up where you had individuals in your life who just beat you down with their words. They just, you are nothing. You are worthless. You will never amount to anything. Just beat you down. And for some of you, you know, that wound has healed somewhat, but it's a big scar. And so you live in this world not really thinking you're somebody. I'm just me. But if you are a follower of Christ, you are somebody. You are chosen. You're royalty. You're holy. You're God's possession. You are part of the people of God. You are the recipient of mercy. That's awesome. So, question one said, asked, who is Jesus in relation to us? For Christians, He is our cornerstone. He is the foundation with which we build our lives. He is everything. Question number two, who are we in relation to Jesus? Privileged. Absolutely privileged. Now, starting at verse 11, he's going to address the third question. What is our relationship to this world? So Peter says, beloved. I love that word. Beloved. Agapetos. It means one who is the object of great affection. Now, obviously, Peter loved these brothers and sisters in Christ. But the focus there is God. That's what the whole focus has been so far. It's on God. You, the church, are beloved. You are the object of God's great affection. And again, I know that there may be some people listening online who had people that said they loved you. People you felt you can trust. People who said that, oh, I'll love you until the day you die. I'll always be with you. And they hurt you in a very, very significant way. They abandoned you. They left you. They ignored you. Here's the thing. If you are in Christ, you are the object of God's affection. He loves you so, so much. So Peter says, beloved, I urge you, I continually implore you, exhort you, encourage you as aliens and strangers. So the question is again, what is our relationship to this world? If we're followers of Christ, it's as an alien and a stranger. The word alien just means a temporary resident. The word for stranger just means someone who resides in a country not their own. This does not mean kind of what the old hymn says, this world is not my own, I'm just passing through. It's kind of the teaching that our eternal destination is in heaven. It's going to be in heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Our eternal destination is on a renewed earth with renewed bodies. But right now, we live in a world that has sin, evil, darkness, and death. This is the world that is eventually going to pass away. And he says, as we live here as Christians, our relationship to this world, we are to be aliens and strangers to it. In other words, we are not to be comfortable in this world. We're not to get all cozy up and say, oh, this is our home. This is great. We are to be uncomfortable. We are aliens and strangers. And because of that, we are to abstain. We are to continually distance ourselves from fleshly lusts or worldly desires and passions which rage war against the soul. Here's the sad truth. There are many, many people who say they're followers of Christ. And yet,
they're right at home in this world. They're right at home. I mean, you don't even need a question. There's no question about it. You see it in the way they live their lives. You see it in their values and their priorities and how they talk. They are right at home in this world. And because of that, you see them not distancing themselves from worldly passions. You see them embracing them. One of the things that has troubled me the most when this whole COVID-19 quarantine thing started, I was reading an article, in the article it described two of the largest distributors of internet pornography and how they started offering free yearly subscriptions to the most affected areas for the COVID-19. So that was like Italy and some other places. But then they also started offering reduced subscription prices for yearly subscriptions to everybody else. And they reported 70% increase in subscribers and users worldwide. 70%. And that really bothered me because I realized that percentage included individuals who said they followed Jesus. I understand that pornography is not just an issue with the men, that women also struggle with it too, but since I'm a guy, I'm just going to address the men in the room and also online. This, when it comes to, again, with the issue of pornography, as Christians, we are to continually distance ourselves from these type of things. And when we're embracing them, even if it's in private with no one knowing, but we know, and we're embracing it, that should cause us to pause for a moment and really self-reflect. Where am I in my relationship to Christ? Is Jesus the cornerstone, the foundation stone? Why do I feel so at home in this world? I know, you know, as Christians, we're not perfect and we do struggle. But if it is a pattern in your life, of again, just being at home in this world, embracing these worldly passions and longings. Again, I would ask you to really consider, am I really following Jesus? And if you are, and you're part of that 70%, you know that it's wrong. The Holy Spirit is convicting you that it's wrong. Hallelujah for that. Your response, you need to distance yourself from that. You need to confess. You need to repent. In 1 John, it says that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That passage is not directed towards non-believers. That's directed toward believers. That our response when we as Christians sin, we are to confess, and God is going to forgive us. So we need to repent. We need to confess. If we're married, we need to confess to our spouse. And then we need to find a few more other brothers in Christ who we can trust and invite them to join us on this journey, pushing these worldly passions away. That these men could pray for you, could encourage you, could help you be accountable. As Christians, we are to be aliens and strangers, abstaining from these fleshly lusts. And then verse 12, he says, keep your behavior, the conduct of your life, excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent is really a combination of two Greek words that mean to possess excellent quality, praiseworthy quality. That is how your life is supposed to be among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you or they speak ill of you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe, as they are observing you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, the question, what is our relationship to this world? As Christians, we are not to be comfortable in this world. We are aliens and strangers. We are to be continually distancing ourselves from the worldly passions of this world. And we are to conduct our lives in such a way that it makes an impact on those who are watching us. I want to read a little story. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you all can read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheating us, we will then consider again what you have said." We are called not only to proclaim the gospel, but to validate it by how we live, so that we can make an impact on people, because the world is watching us. During this whole this crazy season that we're in, the pandemic, now this racial tension, murder, riots, there's so much division right now. Now more than ever, the church needs to be united, because the world is watching us. More than ever, we, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to be continually loving one another. Why? Because the world is watching us. As we conduct ourselves out there in the world, we are to do it with this excellent quality. Why? Because the world is watching us. And it just might happen that those who are watching us will be so impacted that they do consider the claims of Jesus. They make the decision to follow him. And then they will glorify God in the day of visitation. So, three questions that is brought out from this passage. Number one, who is Jesus in relation to us? As followers of him, he is our cornerstone, the foundation stone. He is everything. At least he should be everything. Question number two, who are we in relation to Jesus? We are privileged. We are absolutely privileged. Number three, what is our relationship to this world? We're not comfortable. We're aliens. We're strangers. We don't simply proclaim the gospel. We validate it by how we live in our lives. So, three questions, three answers. Let you guys mull over that for a little bit while. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, this passage could easily be broken down into three sermons. It's just so much, Lord, and we've just kind of just skimmed the surface. But even what we skim, Lord, is very, very profound. That, Lord, we are nothing without you. That we are not a church without you. We may get together, but if you are not the object of our worship, We are nothing. Lord, because we are in you, you have blessed us. You have put us, placed us in a very privileged position. May we live it out. And Lord, in this world which is our mission field, may we do so with excellence. Lord, may we distance ourselves from anything that would hinder us from loving you and loving others. Again, Lord, we need you in order to do it. Thank you that your Spirit indwells us, that you promise never to leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you are growing us, you are building us. Thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.